It is our privilege and honor to have Dr. Eric Newton come and speak today. He is our Dean of Students. And when I began to work with Dr. Newton over the summertime, I began to quickly realize that he is a man of great passion, a man who has a passion for God, a passion for his family, and especially for the student body here at the university. And so I'm thrilled that he can come and challenge our hearts this morning with God's Word.
Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Hope that your first day and a half of classes are going well. Those of you who are new to Greenville and were at the picnic last night now have experienced humidity and what happens when God unleashes it in condensed form. That was quite a deluge, but we're all thankful for a little bit of cooler air and thankful for the time we had last night. Really excited about this year, excited about the theme this semester, and excited that I have the opportunity by God's providence, this really, He orchestrated this, I did not, to share with you this morning the simple biblical truth that had the greatest impact in my own heart this summer. We're going to read Galatians 6, starting in verse 7 through verse 10. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. I want to start with a question. What are you planning to do with your life? Or, as it's often put, what do you want to be when you grow up? One Saturday morning this summer, my wife and I were getting ready, reading our Bibles. Wife was working on breakfast, and our four young children were mysteriously quiet. They were all up. We could hear them talking. There was no bickering. There was no whining about breakfast. Things were just very quiet. And then our oldest daughter came out with a piece of paper that she had that had her handwriting on it. And on this piece of paper, they had laid out their life plans. I thought you might be interested to know what's ahead for my family. Adeline, who's 8 and a half, wrote this in her column. School teacher, become at 21, live in house, curly hair, fourth grade teacher at Bob Jones, not married. Ezra, who's 5 and a half, says, become soldier at 19, live in tent, short hair, soldier of America, wants to be married. And then in parentheses, it says who he wants to be married to. So, Dr. McGonigal, you and I may need to have lunch. Work this out. Evie is 3 and a half. In her column, it says, become a princess at 7. In parentheses, a beautiful one. Live in castle, wavy hair, princess of England, wants to be married to a prince. And Allie, I don't think she's ever used any of these words before. She's 1 and a half. Allie wants to be a zookeeper, especially of panda bears. Starting at age 10, she's going to live in a house, have a ponytail in South Carolina, and not married. I'm very thankful she's not going to be married at age 10. Now, perhaps you remember those days. Perhaps you still want to be a fireman or a school teacher. In fact, you're an education major here, and those plans have not changed. But for most of us, we think in terms of vocation. In fact, that's why you're majoring in what you're majoring in. We think in terms of preparing for the future. But I want us to see from this passage today what our orientation in life should be, regardless of vocation, regardless of location, regardless of timing. What should we be doing with our lives? And I want to propose this simple biblical truth to us today. God saved you, God saved me for good works. Does that ring a little bit odd to you? We're Protestants here. Does that sound not quite right theologically? God saved you and me for good works. Well, let me read two or three verses for us. This is John 15, 16. Jesus, to the disciples, says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go forth and bear much fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Titus 2:14, verse 13 says, we're looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this Christ is the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a peculiar, a distinct people, zealous of good works. And perhaps most powerfully for me, Ephesians 2:8-10. You know verses 8 and 9 very well. For by grace are we saved, through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast. But it goes on. The paragraph doesn't conclude there. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship. We are his construction project. Created in Christ Jesus," we could say recreated, reborn in Christ Jesus, "unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." I believe it's theologically accurate to understand that Jesus Christ not only purchased our redemption, our forgiveness, our eternal destination on the cross, but he purchased for us fruitfulness, good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we should live them out. Now, I want to be clear. We cannot earn our salvation. Romans 4:4-5 say, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And it gives the example of Abraham and of David. We cannot work for our salvation. We've got to get these things in the right order. Those who depend on their own efforts to please a holy God are damned forever. But we don't work for the good of others to earn God's favor, and yet we do work for the good of others because we have already received God's favor. You've got to get it in the right order. Grace comes first, but grace is not only to comfort us, to secure us, it's meant to change us and to enable us to live a life for God's glory to the advantage of those around us. So as I'm thinking and you're thinking about goals and vocation and time management and productivity and opportunity and success, my focus needs to be, I exist to glorify God by working for others' good. Or to put it in terms of our theme this semester, since I live by the Spirit, and we do if we truly know Christ, I must, you must do good to all people. Verse 10 is our text. "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men," all people, "especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Three simple points this morning. Number one, there is an emphasis. Let's notice how this passage highlights the command to do good to all people. I want you to, you might have to flip back, you might not, to verse 13 of chapter 5. That's where our theme passage starts. Chapter 5, verse 13. Notice what it says. "For brethren," Paul is talking to the entire assembly, or assemblies in Galatia, "ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Hear that last phrase, serve one another. Now go back to chapter 6, verse 10. While we have the opportunity, do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. Who are the household of faith? Those are the brothers. That's the one another. Notice this too, back at the in the middle of chapter 5 there. Notice how many times Paul uses this phrase that's common in the New Testament epistles of one another. You find it, as we just read in verse 13, you find the word neighbor, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, in verse 14. In verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye not be consumed one of another. He picks it up again at the end of our theme passage, which is the end of chapter 5, verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Then it says in chapter 6, verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then again in chapter 6, verse 10, let us do good unto all people, especially the brothers and sisters. There is a community context for this passage. And you can't tell as easily in English, but in the original Greek, these verbs in our theme passage in chapter 5 and then into chapter 6 where we are today, they're in the plural. You say, all right, well, what's the significance of that? Wasn't Paul writing to lots of people, so it doesn't make sense he would use the plural? Yes, but I think it goes beyond that. He could have used a singular verb in those instances to really point the exhortation at particular people, and we need to take it individually. We are personally responsible, but there is a collective context. We need to collectively urge one another along in walking in the Spirit. We need to help one another, serve one another, do good to one another. We are personally responsible, but it is a community project. It's a team game, if I can put it in those terms. And then that conclusion, verse 10 of chapter 6, as we have therefore, again, it's clear in the original, there are two terms there, then therefore. It's like a double conclusion. This concludes the section of chapter 5, verse 13 through 6, 10. So it's kind of like today we're looking at the last chapter. As we walk in the Spirit, what should that look like in the end? Well, it will be that we will do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. As one author, Paul Tripp, puts it, don't shrink wrap your life to the size of your life. You ever been around someone like that? Have you? I have. Ever been someone like that? It's very easy for me to see it in my children, to point out to them how they're being selfish, and then a few minutes later be totally absorbed in what I want, what I need, where I'm going, how I feel. Don't shrink wrap your life to the size of just your life. Working to the advantage of others is what spiritual freedom is all about. It's what Christianity is all about. There is an emphasis on this command. Now, secondly, let's go to the explanation. What does this passage say about the command? And I'm drawing this from the verses we read at the beginning in chapter 6. First of all, we see that working for others' good evidences spiritual fruit. Working for others' good evidences spiritual fruit. Verse 8, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The seed we sow becomes the fruit we bear. We reap what we sow. And the law of reaping, sowing and reaping has eternal ramifications. And a significant part of this sowing to the Spirit, which is what Paul is talking about here, which is, I think, another way of saying walking in the Spirit, or keeping in step with the Spirit, or using our freedom wisely. Sowing to the Spirit has everything to do with persevering in doing good to those around us. How we invest our lives matters eternally. And if you say, wait a second, is Paul talking about earning our salvation? No, this is the book of Galatians, which along with the epistle to the Romans are the two most important books for our understanding of justification by faith in Christ alone. But that faith is not bare. That faith bears fruit in doing good to others. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, do I even care about other people? I do this so imperfectly, but am I even interested in serving other people with my life? If I'm not, that might show me that the seed of the Spirit has never been sown and borne fruit in my heart. Secondly, we see that working for others' good becomes tiring. It's exhausting. It's work. Verse 9, and let us not be weary, let us not become discouraged and faint and give up in this well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We've got to keep the end in view. But this is tiring. Have you ever found that doing good for other people by God's grace is work? It's tiring. It wears you out. Having to think about, okay, how can I, instead of responding sinfully and selfishly, how can I actually absorb that transgression against me and do good instead? That takes time. That takes energy. That takes walking in the Spirit. It takes work. And thirdly, working for others' good lasts only so long. The opportunity for it is limited. It is, we might say, a limited time offer. It says in verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity. What Paul is not saying is, you know, if you have an opportunity cross your path and you happen to notice it, then take advantage of it. That's not his point here. Like, if you've got a spare moment, then maybe give it to doing good to other people. No, the idea here is that we have an opportunity to do good to others for God's glory. And while we've got it, we need to take it. Tom Craig had 52 years to do good for others to God's glory, and he took it. You don't know how long that opportunity is. But while you have the opportunity, while I have the opportunity, we need to realize that we exist for God's glory. And that really often the test of that glorifying God is by doing good for others. John 9:4 says, work, for the night is coming when man's work is done. And fourthly, we see that working for others' good entails priorities. In one sense, it's indiscriminate. We need to do good to all. Whoever we come across, regardless of their race, regardless of their gender, regardless of their background, regardless of their spiritual maturity, regardless of whether they know Christ or not, regardless of their age, regardless of whether they have odd idiosyncrasies, we need to do good to all people. In one sense, it's indiscriminate. But there is this phrase at the end that narrows the focus and gives us an ultimate priority in glorifying God in terms of living for others' good, and that is to do good especially to those who are of the household of faith. The people in your house, your fellow believers. It's not wrong to try to live to help other people, to love people indiscriminately, and yet to have a special kind of love that you might not even be able to explain for those who are your family. You know that bond. There are examples in this passage in chapter 6, verse 1. If a person is overtaken, is caught in a transgression, we need to help restore them. In verse 2, if they have a burden, we need to help bear it and fulfill the law of Christ. In verse 6, we need to take care of and share the burden of those who teach the word. We need to listen and we need to help and we need to provide for. So working for others' good is not just being nice. We need to be nice. But sometimes working for their good is actually going to be something that they don't understand in terms of how you're really benefiting them. The obvious example is giving someone the gospel. Does everyone think you're nice if you bring up the concept of eternity and God and what they're going to do with Jesus Christ? No, but that is working for their good. Obviously, doing it in a gracious way. So thirdly, we've looked at the emphasis on this command, the explanation of this command. So let's focus finally on the effort. What do we need to do with this command? What is the grace-empowered, Spirit-directed, faith-filled effort in response to this command? Well, let me just suggest three things. Number one, I think if we take this seriously. We have been justified by faith in Christ alone. The Father's love is deep for us. It's vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. My life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. If we're meditating on God and what He's done for us, the gospel, then I think we'll respond in these ways. First of all, I will orient my life to serve others. It's going to be the orientation of my heart. I'm going to set my affection on glorifying God by working for the good of other people. A few years ago, I came across this quote, and it stuck with me. This Christian author says, "I may wonder what kind of mission God has for me." Some of you are wondering that right now. You're wondering, all right, I'm a day and a half in. Am I really headed the right direction here? Give it time, all right? But what kind of mission does God want for me may not be the best question, though it's an adequate one. A better question would be that I ask, what kind of me does God want for His mission? He has a mission of redeeming and restoring fallen people and ultimately all creation into the likeness of His Son by His Spirit to the praise of His glory. And our evangelizing and edifying and doing good for other people is part of that. The mission is there. Am I going to orient my life to participate in it? I have to schedule this. We don't just schedule so we get done what's good for us. We schedule, we try to be productive for God's glory to the advantage of other people. Number two, I think we have to come to this conclusion. Not only do we orient our lives generally to serve others, but secondly, we will not consider college as an exception to this way of life. College is an inherently self-focused time. Your roommate is not going to be called to account for your report card, all right, your final grades. You've got to take the test. You've got to do the study. You've got to clean the sink. I know your roommate could help with that. This is an inherently, just by definition, a self-focused time of life, and we are self-focused kind of people. But can I urge us not to get in a self-focused kind of lifestyle? This doesn't mean we get involved in every opportunity for ministry. This isn't my urge to you to run out of here and sign up for every student organization and every outreach ministry available. That's not realistic. That's not why God has you here. But I will pour myself out for others' good, not because I'm looking for ways to pad my resume, though it might look good on a resume, but because my heart is oriented towards service. It's the overflow, these outreach and ministry and in community service kinds of opportunities, it's the overflow of the orientation of my heart to glorify God by doing good for others. So don't sit on the sidelines. Get in the game. And can I urge you upperclassmen and you who are a little farther along, will you bring those who are new alongside of you? A significant moment in my freshman year was when my RA stepped into my room and said, "Will you come with me to Fountain Inn on Saturday mornings and do a nursing home ministry with me? We can switch off preaching every other week." Now, this guy was the president of the ministerial class. He's one of the best preachers I know. And yet he brought me alongside with him. And that ministry and those conversations, a half hour to and from on Saturday morning, were life-changing for me. Some of you are in a position where that's what you need to do. You need to come alongside and lead others with you. You really need to go visit the Student Opportunities Fair. You need to say, "God, I only have so much time, but I want this for my life, and I want you to show me how I can serve other people in specific ways." And finally, I think the faith-filled effort that this requires is a response that I will prioritize working for the good of fellow believers. Doing good to all indiscriminately is the right thing, but the most important thing is that we especially do good to those of the household of faith. Local church ministry is critical. You cannot take your college career off from church. It's not an option that's on the table. You have got to be involved. The church is a big deal, not because we say it's a big deal, but because God's made it a big deal. It's the living body of His Son. It testifies to the most important truth, the spiritual illness, death that we have in our hearts, and the remedy, who is our Savior. And I want to conclude with this. You actually have some people in the household of faith that are living in the same room as you. And some of you may have day students, you may have a room to yourself, I understand. But a lot of us in here, we have the household of faith right above us. And it's very easy, particularly with technology, and I've fallen into this to myself, to see a need that's out there, that's a thousand miles away, that I can't do a lot about except tweet or post or say, yeah, I'm for that. I want to contribute to that. And that's not bad. I'm not trying to cut us off and dissuade you from using those means. I just want to suggest that it may be more important for you to invest in your roommate and show love than it is to keep up with Twitter and what's going on. They aren't mutually exclusive, but there are priorities. Don't overlook those who are right next to you. They need your love. We need one another. God brought us into the family of faith to help one another glorify Him. While you and I have the opportunity, and we do, or we wouldn't be sitting here this morning, let's work for the good of others, especially brothers and sisters in the household of faith. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You gave Your one special Son for us. We cannot ever repay You, but we do want to use our lives to show Your glory by investing in other people, particularly those who are of the household of faith and those who need the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.